Somebody tell me what we were discussing when we ended class last week.
1 John.
Oh, amen.
That's a good answer.
That's one right answer.
I'd like to give you the final test. See how much y'all laugh.
I'd like to make you think.
Assurance of spending eternity with God.
All right. Assurance of spending eternity with God. What else?
The testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
All right. Testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We made mention of the fact that the last two-thirds of verse 7, as found in the King James, are not found anywhere in the best Greek manuscripts. As a matter of fact, they're only found in two Greek manuscripts, both from the 15th or the 16th century. There is no, and I mean no, good evidence for the last two-thirds of verse 7 in the King James actually being in our English Bibles. The likelihood is that the practice down through the centuries was, as scribes would copy the manuscripts in the Greek, what they would typically do is, if there was an area in the manuscript that they were copying from, bear in mind they didn't have, you know, the local copy place, they didn't have Kinko's, they couldn't use a telephoto copy or anything like that. They were copying by hand, and they were copying off of vellum, which was leather, or papyrus, which was paper made out of plants. And all of these methods are not as conducive as the paper we have today, or let alone electronic or digital copy. There would be times where, by the time a manuscript had been read a few times, it was a little worn down. It was a little difficult to read, maybe in some places. It had probably traveled in the form of a scroll. It may have, if it was belonged by a single or owned by a single person. For instance, the eunuch. What was he reading when he was on his way back to Ethiopia?
Isaiah.
Book of Isaiah. All right. How did he have the Book of Isaiah?
He downloaded it.
No. In order for him to have a personal copy of Isaiah, he had to pay somebody to copy it for him, or he had to do it himself, probably from the archives of a synagogue or the temple or who knows what other location. But he had to have it copied, and probably at great expense to himself. But the indication is that he didn't just have the Book of Isaiah. Well, what happens when that scribe who's sitting down to copy the Ethiopian's personal copy scroll of Isaiah, what happens when he runs into a place that the scroll he's copying from is not entirely legible?
He has to have it.
What they would do is, just ignore my Greek here. It's not actually a word, so don't worry about it. All right, let's just say that's a Greek word. It's not. Don't worry about it. All right? And they were going along, and you've got on down the road. They got to a word that they're not sure if it was this or if it was that. Okay? They weren't sure. You know, there's two different words that look a lot alike. They're not sure which one it was because the manuscript they're copying from is not very distinguishable. What they would do is they would make a notation right above the line giving the other possibility, okay? Because they were trying to be as accurate as possible, but the only way to do it was to make just a little note right above the line. Well, what quite often happened, or there are other instances where it was actually a comment, the way we would use footnotes in our Bibles, or a center column reference, they would often write little notes in between the lines. Heard of reading in between the lines? That's where the concept comes from. They would write in between the actual lines of text to make notes or to give teachings from certain people or whatever. Okay? Likely likelihood is because 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5, the remainder of most of verse 7, teaches what other passages teach, and that is this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Can anybody think of some passages in the New Testament that teach exactly that? Did Jesus ever testify concerning himself as being the Son of God?
Yes.
Did God the Father ever testify concerning Christ being the Son of God?
No.
Did the Holy Spirit ever testify concerning Christ being the Son of God? Are all three of them in heaven? Uh-huh. Are they all one?
Yes.
Okay. So does that teach anything that the Bible doesn't teach? No. But what most likely happened was there was a manuscript that this one scribe somewhere along the way was copying from, and that was written above the line. But he put it in the text. Alright? Or over a period of time, maybe in the translation from one person to another, translating it because it shows up first in the Latin translations that would have been used within the Catholic Church. Okay? So it was used first in the Latin and then later found in the Greek. And because of that, there are some that say, well, most likely what happened is it was a footnote in the Greek but was included, or it was a footnote in some manuscript, but it was included in the text in the Latin translation. Okay? So, you ask, how in the world do you end up with it in the King James? Easy answer is this. It was predominantly in the Latin, which was predominantly what was used by the Catholic Church, and Erasmus, was trying to go back. His desire was, he was a scholar in the 16th century, he was desiring to go back to the original manuscripts, get as much information as he could, compile as much information from the original Greek manuscripts that he could, because what the Catholic Church had just done is they had just taken the Latin, proliferated the Latin, and remained with the Latin, and just basically forgotten about the Greek. Okay? They never went back to the Greek to update their copies of the scriptures. They always just went back to the Latin. They went back to the Vulgate. Alright? So, Erasmus' desire was to, first of all, get the compiling of the Greek manuscripts into one condensed form, which he did, and he then published. The first one he published, the second one he published, he kept going. It was his lifelong pursuit. Alright? And I think it was the third time around from what we were reading, he had been hounded over and over and over again to put this in his Greek manuscripts. He kept saying, no, it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I have evidence of. It's only in the Latin. I'm not putting it in. He said, but he made a promise. He said, if I find it in a single Greek manuscript, I'll put it in. After a long time, in the third printing, somebody finally came up with a Greek manuscript that had it, showed it to Erasmus, and so he agreed to follow along with what he had promised to do. And a very unwise promise. Alright? From there, his Greek manuscripts, or his Greek compiling of the text, was what was used predominantly by Tyndale and others to create the English text. Okay? The English text was then continued down. Of course, the Catholic Church did not desire the Bible to be put in English, so it was a fight to begin with. But they were continued down. From Tyndale, you have a succession of different scriptures, different compilings of it, and translating it into the English. But the majority of them used Erasmus's third text. Okay? And so when the King James was translated, they translated the people there. They did go back to the Greek, but they went back to Erasmus's Greek text. That was what was predominant. And they went back to Tyndale's translation of the English. 80% of the original King James was Tyndale's words that he used, that he translated from Erasmus's text. That's how you end up with a verse that has no good evidence for it now, we know that, in the King James Version. The ASV leaves it out, and they actually resort verses 7 and 8, and the majority of newer translations leave it out as well, and rightfully so. There's just not any place for it. It's not the actual words of Scripture, but it does not teach anything the Bible does not teach. So that's where we left off. We were talking about verse 6, deals with the water and the blood, and the Spirit bearing witness because of the Spirit of truth. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. All right, the point of emphasis is they're not in any disagreement. All right, tell me, under the Old Testament law, how many witnesses needed to be found in order to put someone to death?
Two.
Two. How many witnesses under the Mosaic law had to be found basically to describe anything as having been proved as true? At least two. Alright? Well, when you have John here saying, here's three witnesses, and they agree. And not only they agree, but they agree so in uniformity that they agree as if they were one. And there's the baptism of Christ, the death of Christ, and the Spirit that testified at both situations and yet continues to testify through the revelation. He's been talking about that all the way through the book of 1 John. He says they're all in complete agreement. Well, if they're all in complete agreement, what does that do for people who understand the Scriptures?
Solidifies
the Scriptures. Settles the case. All right? If you've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit saying this is what happened, and you've got the evidence from what Jesus did while he was alive as agreement with what the Spirit says, then guess what? Discussion's over. It's done. The Gnostics don't have any room to argue about this. Jesus was the Son of God. Continues on. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whoops. Page turn. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. All right? If you can accept two witnesses that are in complete agreement when they're physical men, all right, when they're fallible, when they have the possibility of being wrong, then how much greater assurance do you have when it's God that's testifying concerning these things? He says there's no room for question. There's no doubt this should be in our minds. This ought to be sealed, shut, done with. These testimonies agree and they are sure. All right? He that believeth on the Son of God, verse 10, hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What does it mean, the testimony? Let's see, get the words right here right. The witness is in himself.
Come on, Spirit.
All right. You remember back up to verse 6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, somebody read chapter 3, verse 24.
He keeps the commandment, both in him. And he and him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us.
All right. Those two verses brought together with what John is saying, he's saying, you have the Spirit that's dwelling in you as Christians. And that incorporates not only the concept of the miraculous, which they have, which was the revelation of God's Word available to them, but also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is talked about and spelled out all the way through Scripture. All right? So he says, you've got the testimony in yourself, because as Christians, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you in John chapter 17. Somebody turn there. Somebody read verses 20 through 23.
neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
All right, what's been the overall theme of the last three chapters in the book of 1 John?
Love.
Love. All right. Here, Jesus says, I want you to dwell with them, those that believe upon the words of the disciples. I want you to dwell with them as I dwell with them, and they dwell with me, and I dwell with you, and there's complete unity based upon the love that you've shown me and have displayed to me and promised to them. Alright? And Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, I believe it is, that it would be through their love for one another that what would happen?
People would know that they were his disciples.
That people would know that they were his disciples. So you've got the love connecting them and connecting back to God. You've got the belief that connects them and brings them to Christ, and he dwells in them. Notice he says in them. He says, I dwell in them, and you dwell in me, and I dwell in you. All right? All of these points are coming together in what John is saying in 1 John chapter 5. That the testimony dwells in us. It is a combination of the concept of the God's Word dwelling in us, and God, through that Word and through our faith, dwelling in us as well. And displaying himself through the faith and the love that exists that is from him. So all of these things come together to say, guess what? We become the testimony of Jesus Christ. We become the testimony, and the testimony is in us, of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? How did he state that God had given them the ministry and the revelation? He used a metaphor. He says, it had been given unto us in I'll tell you what passage it's in, but I forget.
Did you say
2
Corinthians
or 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, I believe. Of course, it could be wrong.
Well,
I was wrong once before. Of course, it could be 2 Corinthians. Vessels. Any of you remember where that passage is? I don't know what it would be in the ESV or in the King James. Of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What's Paul talking about? Not talking about an eternal home in heaven. The gospel. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's saying when he says, verse 8, for we are troubled on every side. Who's the we? Specifically, it's Paul and his companions. All right, he's writing to them in 2 Corinthians, testifying mainly concerning his apostleship, dealing with some more problems, dealing with some more issues, but mainly he's pointing out his apostleship and the things which he suffered for the church at Corinth. And notice he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He's saying, all this we suffered for the gospel's sake, so that the manifestation of Christ be in our bodies. The making known of Christ. Would that not also be described as a testimony concerning Christ? A witness concerning Christ? The whole point is, John saying the testimony is in you if you believe. If you're willing to be obedient. Alright, turn back to 1 John.
And what does yours say? But mine says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. So the treasure there is the gospel.
Yes, that is a reference to the gospel.
That's in Christ's life.
Correct. The more we become like him, the more we testify of him. Alright?
Persecute but not forsake.
All right, going back to 1 John chapter 5. Now, he says you got two choices. You got one, you believe, and this is the result. What's the other option? You can not believe. You got a choice. You can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you can not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One or the other. But, he says, if you don't believe, notice, he says, he that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, I think the ESV translates that a little bit better and makes it very clear that the person who's not believing is making God a liar. Okay? The idea is this. God has supplied so much testimony and so much proof that to even not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to just simply not believe it, is to call God a liar. You know, there's a lot of people who want to believe in Jesus and not believe the gospel. There's a lot of people that want to believe in Jesus and not believe in the New Testament. There's a lot of people that want to believe he was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. God has given so much testimony concerning Christ that you can't not believe without calling God a liar.
Which means regardless of whether or not you believe, the truth is still the same. Jesus is still the Son of God.
Absolutely. All right? It's not a statement of relativity. God's a liar to you and he's truthful to somebody else. Not at all. The point is, between the things that Jesus did and the things that the Spirit testified and the testimony that was continuing on, there's no room for unbelief and still holding on to God. What were the Gnostics trying to do? They were trying to say, well, Jesus was not actually the Son of God. But they were still trying to claim to be Christians. God's a liar then.
And so John is saying, you can't fall for that lie. Do you yourself will not be a Christian?
Absolutely. All right. So, you can believe in Christ, and you can believe that he's the Son of God, you can believe that he was deity in the flesh, or you can believe that God's a liar. You have no other options. One of two. Goes on, verse 11, "For this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son." Now, he says, here's your record. Here's proof. Here's more evidence. Here's what you have assurance of based upon the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Eternal life. Somebody turn back to John 17. Verses 1 through 3.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you is the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent."
The other concept that John's been emphasizing all the way through the book of 1 John, besides love, was what?
Unity.
Unity, yes. That's kind of been incorporated into the two main concepts.
Jesus Christ is not God. Eternal life.
Double
kind of word. Those are all building up to it.
Is it knowing the fellowship with Christ?
Knowing God.
Knowing the true God.
That's actually the overviewing concept of the whole book of 1 John is knowing God. Chapter 1. "This is the message that we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, and we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Chapter 2, verse 3. "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." All the way through the book of 1 John, the point is, know God. Here's how you know if you know God. Here's how you can know that you know that you know God. That's the whole point of 1 John. And if you miss the fact, going back to chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Alright? He's been leading all the way up to that with love, but it still branches back to knowing God. He says, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the command that we have of him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Point is, you can't love God and you can't claim to know God if you don't love your brother. If you don't love your brother, then you don't love God and you can't claim to know God. Alright? The overwhelming view of 1 John is know God. And when you know God, here's the assurance: eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said that God gave him the power to give eternal life to all those who God gave to him. He then goes on to point out that they were given to him based upon their faith in the word that God had given to Christ. And that those who believed became one with Christ and God. Point is this: you can't have Christ without the gospel. You can't believe that, or can't deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have God at all.
You can't have Christ and the gospel and not have love. All of these things are tests to see whether or not we're the children of God. And at one and the same time, you can't have the gospel and the commandments of God and know God and not purify yourself. Chapter 3, verse 2. Julia.
We have said that one of the problems that John was addressing was the Gnostics. Was another problem that he was addressing, did they not love the brother like they should? Because that keeps coming up so much, and it makes you wonder if that's something. Was a problem that he was addressing, or was that just general information?
It seemed to be a problem. It seemed to be an issue within the first century church, at least at this time when he's writing in the latter first century. You know, the same kind of situation that they had at Corinth when Paul was writing to them in AD 65, 63, was they were, you know, fellowshipping one another, theoretically, but they didn't love one another. Because they had an issue of pride. They had all these other issues that were coming in the way of their fellowship with one another and their love for one another.
But they were all pretty much babies in Christ, so they went on a growing process. Is that correct?
Some of them were, some of them weren't. And especially when you get to this point.
Yeah, they later on. You
know? Right, this is later on in the first century. They would have had all of Paul's writings at this point. They would have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, probably had John at this point. They were without excuse. There were very few of the New Testament epistles they didn't have. Namely, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, maybe Revelation. All right? There's even a possibility they already had Revelation at this point and didn't have 1, 2, 3 John. So the point is this. They're without excuse. John is leaving them without excuse. That's why all the way through the emphasis of I'm writing a new commandment to you, but it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's the same thing you've been hearing from the beginning. Love as I have loved you. It comes back to a mental understanding of God that requires action based upon a necessity of serving Him out of love. It's called faith. Okay? And that faith demands obedience. But it spawns from knowing God as revealed in His Word. One of the points yesterday's the class met on Ezekiel that Brother McGuigan brought out was this. Old Testament history is by its very nature prophetic. It's interesting that the Jews, when they compiled their Old Testament, put the history with the prophets. Now why would they put the history like 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, why would they put that with the prophets? They consider their history to be prophetic. And the New Testament considers their history to be prophetic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, is emphasizing the baptism of Moses, the point of God saving them, but he states that the rock which they followed was Christ. Turn to passages like Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he speaks of the unbelief of the ones coming out of Egypt, but he's quoting David in Psalm 69, who's speaking to the people of his day, saying, don't be like the people of that day, and that was a prophecy to tell us not to fall in unbelief. But the Hebrew writer is quoting David, who's talking about Moses. And again, in I can remember the other passage in that. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, the passage we quote all the time, speaking of the Old Testament, things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. By the way, in that passage, he points out that these things were given to us as an example so we might not desire evil. He says these things were done in the Old Testament as an example to us. Does that not make them prophetic? That is things that were spoken and written before for the benefit of those in the future.
So could you say any history is prophetic?
I don't think you could say any history is prophetic. There are lessons we can learn from any history, but they're not intentionally given for the purpose of that. Okay. Point is this. How do you come to know God? You come to know God based upon how He interacted with the people in the Old Testament, how He spoke of Himself to those people in the Old Testament, how He revealed Himself in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. That's how you come to know God. There's not a whole lot other than looking at the life of Christ in the New Testament that reveals us much concerning the character of God. That's all in the Old Testament. You don't need the New Testament for that. The New Testament is the application of all the points in the Old Testament. That's why it's quoted so much. That's why there's literally thousands upon thousands of allusions and citations and paraphrases of the Old Testament in the New Testament. God told you who He was in the Old Testament. He didn't have to tell you again. He's telling you how to apply it in the full understanding and revelation of the kingdom and of Christ. Chapter 5, very briefly. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Again, two choices. You can be in one camp, you can be in the other camp, you can't be in both, and there's no third option. You can either have life or you cannot have life, and it depends solely upon having Christ or not having Christ. There's no other category where people just get a free pass. It doesn't work that way. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says, I want you to know, based upon the things that I've written, whether or not you have eternal life, whether or not you possess eternal life, and that being whether or not you possess Christ. You ought to be able to sit down and go back through 1 John and write down all of those tests that we pointed out and look at your life and say, can I answer yes to all of these? Am I purifying myself? Am I walking in the light? Am I speaking the truth? Am I loving my brethren? On and on down the list goes. And if you can answer honestly yes, based upon what you know the Bible's saying, then guess what? Hereby you know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now is he saying, once you do this, now you can believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God? No. He says, I've written these things that you might believe. I've written to those who do believe, and that you might have continued faith. Alright? And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Somebody turn really quickly to, forgot which verse you wrote down. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Somebody else to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. And somebody else to James chapter 1 and verse 6. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11.
Ask and it shall be given, you receive and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there of you, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?
Okay.
And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.
Alright. James chapter 1, verse 6.
Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord.
Okay. So you've got ask, and ye shall receive, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and doors shall be opened unto you. And Jesus is saying, look, we're talking about God here. If you, as a father who's not perfect, knows how to give good things, good gifts to your children. I mean, he asks of you bread, you don't give him a stone. He asks a fish of you, you don't give him a serpent. He says, how much more then is God going to do such to his children? Alright? And somebody says, well, yeah, but you gotta understand that, you know, we've gotta make sure that we're not asking, you know, amiss, as John chapter 4, or James chapter 4 puts it. We need to make sure that we're asking in accordance with God's will. Yeah. But this is the end of 1 John. Those would be considerations for John saying that at the beginning of 1 John. John's just gone through, walk in the light, live as Christ lived, love as he loved, do all of these things. If you're doing all of those things, are you going to ask God for things that aren't needs, that are just to be spent upon your lust? I don't think so. John doesn't have to say it, because if you're doing all the things that have already been talking about, if you know these tests of eternal life and you've already answered the question, hereby do you know that you have eternal life, then he doesn't have to tell you that.